Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you guys tonight. What? That's parson to you, lady. If you guys have your Bibles with you, if you want to open up to the last chapter of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 22, we finally come to the end of this book. Now, remember, 1 and 2 Kings were more than likely one work. These things got split up and during the later translations into the Greek, the Septuagint. But it's been following the stories of the kings. Last time we were looking at Ahab. In fact, the whole last part of this book has been following the story of the wicked king Ahab of the northern kingdom and the one man, it seemed like the one man who was standing against him, Elijah, who was speaking on behalf of the Lord. And we've seen all the different ways in which Ahab has shown himself unfaithful to God and unfaithful to the ways of God. And last time, as we were looking at chapter 21, we saw the small vignette. We'd seen these stories where Israel was at war with Syria to the northeast of them. And then last week, we kind of had a little vignette that was sort of like a parenthetical story of how a man by the name of Naboth had a vineyard that Ahab wanted, and how Jezebel, his wife, worked to get that for him by having Naboth killed. And so God confronted Ahab through Elijah the prophet, and it was a very dramatic scene that unfolded there. And during that time, we saw that God prophesied against Ahab, saying that he was going to die, and he was going to die in the way that of Naboth, who had been put to death so that he could get that vineyard. And we looked at how the Lord relented from that when Ahab humbled himself. And it wasn't like a long-lasting repentance that we see there. And we're going to see tonight the judgment will catch up with the wicked king Ahab. But the Lord did prevent exactly what he was saying was going to come to pass on Ahab. So if you're there in chapter 22, we're going to pick up our story. We'll read the first four verses of chapter 22 to start here this morning. It says, "Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?' So he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead?' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.'" Okay, back in chapter 20, we remember that Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria, had come to fight against Israel, and the Lord delivered Ben-Hadad into Ahab's hands. He had a great victory there, and so in his final negotiations with Ben-Hadad, Ben-Hadad made a promise to Ahab that he was going to return all the cities that he, that is the kingdom of Syria, had taken from Israel, and all the cities that his father had taken, and that included this city here, Ramoth-Gilead. That's a city that's going to go back and forth between the Syrians and the Israelites all through their history. Ahab is pointing out and looking at this, realizing that the promise was never made complete. He promised he was going to give all these things back, but they failed to make good on that promise, and obviously it's still under Syrian control. And so he's talking with his advisors, and Jehoshaphat is down there with him, and he sees an opportunity where he and Jehoshaphat could team up, form an alliance, and go up there and take this city back and take care of this thing. So he asks the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, to help him. And we know that from parallel passages, while Jehoshaphat is a good king, and he brings about a lot of reforms in the southern kingdom, and we'll read about him when we get to 2 Chronicles more closely. I mean, 2 Chronicles. In this situation, he does create an alliance with Ahab, and the Lord doesn't look favorably on that. It's interesting. Ahab has fallen so far from grace in God's sight that he's, you know, to form an alliance with Ahab is as bad as forming an alliance with any one of the pagan kings around there. And we'll see that he has his son marry Ahab's daughter. And so there is an actual ratified political alliance between them because of this marriage. Hence, he's saying things like, I am as you are, my people are as your people, because they do have this alliance. And he's kind of duty-bound then because of that to go with Ahab and fight against the Syrians. So that's the backdrop. That's what's setting the stage here. They're looking at this piece of property. They're saying, this really rightly belongs to Israel. Will you help me go get it? And Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, says, sure, we'll look into this with you. We'll take care of this. So verse 5. Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. And then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and he said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? And so they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, isn't there still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's still one man, Michiah, the son of Yimlah, of whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Michiah, the son of Yimlah, quickly. Okay, so Jehoshaphat is just almost downright evangelistic in the way that he's promoting this inquiry of the Lord with a fallen king like Ahab. I mean, he's wanting to seek what God's counsel is on this. He's saying that, you know, my people are as your people, I'm with you on this, and obviously I'm duty bound to follow you into this war, but could we ask God what he thinks about this? I think it would be a wise idea. And true to his own ways, Ahab gathers what are more than likely pagan prophets. We know that earlier on in this story, his wife has gone about, she's made it her business to kill all the prophets of the Lord. And Obadiah, remember, he had to hide them and keep them hidden away and stuff. And so and from Elijah's point of view, he thought he was the last one, even though the Lord reminded him that, you know, there's 7,000 you're not even aware of that I have hidden away around here. But, the state, for the state prophet, the state sponsored prophet of that time were the prophets of Baal or Asherah. And so more than likely, these are pagan prophets that, you know, like the ones that were gathered there at Mount Carmel, so that, you know, they're going to speak to him and they're going to say the things that he wants to hear, because that's all Ahab is concerned about. He wants to hear what he wants to do. I mean, he's not going to gather these guys around, and these guys know that they've got to keep job security. They're not going to get in there and tell him that, you know, it's going to be a mess. They're going to tell the king exactly what he wants to hear, because they know that their lives are on the line People call psychic hotlines and nobody, you know, tells them, oh yeah, everything's going to fall apart for you, you're going to be ruined. No, they always say, oh, things are great for you, things are going to be awesome for you, because they want to make sure that everybody's happy with their product. So Jehoshaphat is not satisfied with this. He looks around, he sees all these guys, and he clearly, you know, looking at them, can tell that they're not really representing the Lord. And so he presses Ahab about hearing from a prophet of God. Isn't there at least one guy who represents Yahweh around here that is listening to him? And that's an interesting approach to me as I look at that. You know, here Jehoshaphat is sitting there with Ahab and wanting to get this word from the Lord. And instead of just coming right out and saying, you know what, you are in sin, man. I don't even know what's wrong with you. You're listening to the wrong people. You're doing the wrong thing. Instead of doing that, he continues to prod him about the Lord's perspective on things. But have you thought about what the Lord has to say? Is there any aspect of this that can connect with the Lord? And it kind of forces Ahab to make a statement, to actually to confront the reality of where he is in his relationship with God. Yeah, well, you know, we do have one guy around here, but I don't like him. You know, he's just no good to me. He doesn't do the things that I want him to do. And so it sort of forces him into the open about where his, you know, to openly reveal where his loyalties are. That could be for Ahab's own sake. You know, he could spend all of his time being lied to and lying to himself. But in this one instance here, where the good king Jehoshaphat keeps prodding him about the Lord's perspective on things, not beating him up, not accusing him, just asking him these questions, it's forcing Ahab to look realistically at where he is when it concerns God, the one true God. And so, you know, he tells him, I don't like this guy. I hate him. He uses strong language. I hate him. He always is saying bad things about me. And, you know, And isn't that interesting? I mean, Ahab, never mind about changing your ways. You know, you hear bad prophecy and, oh, I should change. No, I hate that guy. He shouldn't, you know, say things like that to me. And so, you know, that's one of those things, hating the messenger because you're convicted by the message. But, you know, that's a commonplace thing. And, you know, as the church, we've done a lot of stupid things as the church. I mean, we have to own that and we have to recognize that. We've done a lot of things to play into stereotypes and to do damage to the message of the kingdom of heaven because of our focus and fixation on things that have nothing to do with the gospel. But on the other side of that, we also have to remember that no matter what, no matter how well we may represent it, the world's not going to make a place for the gospel in this world. The world does not want to hear the gospel unless they're desiring to change or you know, come into the values of the kingdom, because what we're representing is the truth that there is no hope or help found in this world. It's just not here. We're not promoting a better life in this earth. That's not what this is all about. We're not saying you can have everything here and everything will be great for you, because we don't know that. All we know is that there's a better thing coming. There's a kingdom coming where every tear will be wiped away and where all things are restored to their original intent. And we know that now in this life we can have fellowship with God, but that's going to possibly be in the midst of some very dark times, very troubling times, but that's okay because that's what God does as he leads us along. Well, that message, no matter how you present that, ultimately is going to kindle the ire of people who don't want to hear that, who want to hear that they can have their best life now, who want to hear that there's better things that they can have right here and have a good life right here, right now. And they're going to just hate us because of that, because they never, you know, you never prophesy anything good about this world, just bad stuff. Well, that's the reality of it. And so we have to realize that while we don't want to be stupid in our approach to sharing the gospel, getting off track and focusing on things that aren't important and things that are basically our opinion, we do have to remember that on a large scale, Jesus told us, he told us very plainly, in this world, you're going to have trouble and tribulation. It's just, you know, they're never going to make a place for you here, for the kingdom of God willingly. This is something that the Lord is going to have to bring to pass by his power and his might. Okay, so we go on, verse 10. They sent for Micaiah, the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you'll gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Well, okay, so these two kings, they hold court in public. It's a fascinating insight as to how the kings are doing a public meeting to gather the information that they need from a spiritual perspective. They're, you know, asking for a word from the prophets here. And it says that these prophets are speaking in the name of the Lord. And so that poses a lot of conundrums as we're trying to interpret this and understand, you know, what's going on here, what's really happening here. There's several theories. Let me just share with you the different theories as to why these guys are prophesying in the name of the Lord, because I would say, by and large, most of the scholars who look at this and who write commentaries about this are identifying these prophets as pagan prophets. So how is it that all of a sudden now they're speaking in the name of the Lord? And the terminology there that's used is, it is a generic term, but it's a term that's always used of the one true God. It's the same concept there. Okay, so the first theory is that these are the prophets of Ashereth and of Baal, but they're speaking in the name of the Lord for Jehoshaphat's sake, because obviously from the southern kingdom there, he's a worshiper of the one true God. And so in a level of compliance so that they can keep their alliance ratified and not create a stir on a theological level, he's having them prophesy in the name of the Lord. That's a possibility there. You know, or it could be for popular opinion's sake. It could be that Elijah has had an impact on the northern kingdoms. They've seen the fire from heaven. They've seen him do the miracles that he's done. They've seen him confront the king, and the Lord's supported him in all of these things and vindicated him as a prophet. And it could be that there's an actual grassroots movement that is making the one true God of Israel more popular in the eyes of the northern kingdom, just the general populace of the northern kingdom. And so, as a general rule, these false prophets, these pagan prophets, are prophesying in the name of the Lord just for popular opinion's sake. Or it could be that they actually aren't pagan prophets. I mean, the potential exists there, that they're actually just unfaithful prophets, prophets who've still associated with the religion that Jeroboam set up, and that they're exercising that sort of a prophetic gift, still using the terminology like the name of the Lord that they're prophesying in, and they're just morally compromised because they want to maintain their position of power and favor with the king. They're going to say whatever they need to say in order to maintain their position within that society. I don't know. There's just no way to know for sure exactly what's going on, but those are the more popular theories in terms of why these guys are prophesying in the name of the Lord. Now, Tzikeyah, the son of Kenaanah, does something here that's really interesting. He does the very first ever multimedia presentation. He comes in with props. He's made himself some little horns of iron, and he's actually acting it out. Like he's saying to Ahab, he's saying to him, you're going to be like a bull. You know, he's charging around more than likely like a bull. It's entertaining everybody who's watching what's going on. And he says, you're going to be goring the Syrians just like this, like, you know, taking control of them. You're going to be unstoppable, and it's going to be amazing. And of course, everybody around there, all the prophets that are there witnessing this with one voice, they're agreeing and saying, this is awesome. This is true. And look, there's, you know, he's got horns to prove it, and so this is going to work, and it's going to be awesome. And so the excitement level, because, you know, you put yourself in that position, you look at this, the excitement level has got to be rising. The people that are watching this are seeing this, and this is really dramatic and exciting and well worded as he does this, and it drives the point home. And wow, this has got to be something awesome. There's great phenomena associated with this, so it's got to be something that God's doing. This has got to be a true divine sign of favor from the heavens that's going to cause this to really work. And so, okay, the story goes on. Verse 13, then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them. Speak encouragement. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it in the hand of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you'll tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Okay, so the assistants go and they get Micaiah and bring him out, and as they pick him up, and, you know, they're more than likely, we're going to find out later on in verse 26, he's probably in prison at this time, because the intimation as we get to verse 26 is that he's going back to where he was, and where they're going to send him is to prison. So, you know, it's a dramatic scene in your mind. Here these messengers go down, and maybe down in some dungeon somewhere, and they say, Micaiah, they're calling for you. The king wants to see you again. And maybe they like him. You know, you kind of almost get the impression that these guys who go there, they kind of like this guy. He's been a nice guy. And so they're saying, please, for your own sake, you know, just this once, could you just go and agree? This is a popular message, and more than likely it's going to work. I mean, we've had the upper hand against the Syrians. This isn't going to be any problem to defeat these guys. Just get on board this one time, and for your own sake, so you don't have to be suffering like this. Come back out and compromise a little bit. But I love, you know, his thing, you know, his response indicates his loyalty to his king. He's determined. I'm not, you know, he has no loyalty to these humans that are out here trying to govern things. His loyalty, first and foremost, goes to the true king, the king of heaven. And he's going to share a vision that he saw, and it's very possible maybe he's had this vision before they come to get him. Maybe that's why he's so bold in this, because he's already seen the Lord on his throne and the sovereignty and the power that he wields. And to him, the thought of compromising for what are tantamount to mice, why would he do that when the king of heaven is in control of all things? And so he's determined. He's just going to say what it is the Lord gives him to say. I'm not going to compromise on this. I'm going to speak what God tells me to speak. And that's, you know, well, how cool is this? This is like one of my favorite stories in the Bible, in Kings. I mean, I love the stories of Elijah and the challenge on Mount Carmel and the fire from heaven and all the supernatural phenomena that's associated with that. But I like this because there's not a whole lot of phenomena associated with this. This is just one man getting dragged up out of a prison and being true to his God, regardless of what the cost is. And everybody else around him, maybe they hear him speak about things that take place in the heavenlies, but by and large, nobody's seeing mighty miracles at this guy's hand. All they're seeing is a man whose heart has sold out completely and utterly to God, so that it doesn't matter what threat hangs over his head from an earthly standpoint. It doesn't matter what anybody tries to say to him to convince him that he should compromise. He's determined in his loyalty to be true to the one true God of heaven. And I love that about him. That's, you know, that's an example. That's a demonstration of the kind of heroes God's called us to be. And it doesn't look like a hero from the world's standpoint. He looks like some beat up prisoner who's going to come out and get run roughshod by a king. But in reality, he's a hero. In reality, he's what every one of us in this room could be when we're faced with the challenges to compromise what we know to be true. We're faced with those challenges from our culture to go a different way, to go an easier way than the way that our king calls us to. Micaiah is there to remind us that we can be strong, that we can stand strong in the power of God and not compromise what we know to be true. So he goes before the king and he says, and possibly he's saying this sarcastically. Possibly there's an inflection in his voice that tips his hand. You know, go ahead, go. You know, they're all saying you should go in this and prosper. And clearly Ahab sees through it. He knows that he's not, you know, he's just saying whatever. And that one little statement that Ahab makes, how many times do I have to tell you today nothing but the truth? I mean, there's a whole story in that. I mean, what preceded that? How many times has this gone on? How many times have they stood there and had this exchange take place before? That's a really interesting thing to me. So clearly, there's a backstory to this that we're not privy to in this, but I like that. I think that there's a interesting interplay between these two. Obviously, animosity from Ahab's side and this unwillingness on Micaiah's side to compromise to any degree. I just think that's kind of cool. And so he presses him. He presses this prophet to state something, nothing but the truth. And it could be that, you know, Ahab is hoping, maybe underlying all this, maybe underlying the sarcasm, maybe he really does think he should go up and do it. He'd really like to hear. You get that impression. He'd like to hear, you know, something good from this prophet. So Micaiah gives him the real word of the Lord, verse 17. And he said, and this is what he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Didn't I tell you he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil?'" So this is the real word that the prophet was supposed to give. And he prophesies that Ahab is going to die. The northern kingdom is going to be leaderless as a result of this battle. If he goes up to fight this battle to against the Syrians, then he's not going to make it. He's not going to live to see the end of it. So here's the thing. Ahab is pressing. He's been pressing this prophet. He wanted the truth. He wanted the truth from him, but he can't handle the truth. When it comes out, he turns right away over to Jehoshaphat saying, "Didn't I tell you? I told you he was going to do this to me. It's exactly like I said it was going to be." So verse 19, then Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' And the Lord said to him, 'In what way?' And so he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.'" Okay. So there was the real word of the Lord that Ahab was so interested in receiving from him. Whether this is an actual prophetic vision into the heavenlies that that Micaiah is sharing here, or whether this is a parable that he's telling, is largely debated. Most opinions about that are going to fall down on one side or the other, depending on how a person views charismatic issues. But either way, regardless of whether it was an actual vision or regardless of whether or not it's a parable, the purpose behind it is to explain something, is to explain how these 400 guys could be wrong and one guy could be right in the process of it, because that's the natural question that arises from this. You're saying all of these guys are wrong? Why are these guys all wrong and you're right? And so he's trying to give an insight. He said the point is try to remind those who are listening that there are two sources of spiritual insight that are at work in this world. Just because something comes from some sort of phenomenal or supernatural source, or just because it's surrounded by a certain amount of hype that has a certain spiritual excitement to it, doesn't necessarily mean that it's the good that's represented there. It doesn't necessarily mean it's from the one good God, because there is a good force at work in the presence of the kingdom of God and the power of the one true God, and there is a force of evil at work in this world, in the representation of evil in our enemy, who's at work in a spiritual realm. And people have struggled with this a lot, in terms of the way this is worded. You get this sense that God's using an evil spirit to do something evil against somebody. You know, you get the impression that God is getting one of his angels around, because it says he's got all the hosts of heaven around him, and he's calling one of his angels to do something evil, to lie and be a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets. But we have to remember that in all of these things, I mean, God is a sovereign. That's what's represented in this. God is absolutely sovereign. It doesn't matter that there are forces of evil and forces of rebellion that are at work in this world. God is still sovereign over all of those things. And we find in the book of Job, in the opening statements of that they picture Satan going before the Father, before his throne, and giving an account for what his activities have been. So the sense of access before God is always represented in Scripture. It's not, you know, in our modern way of identifying the spiritual realm and parsing out how these forces are at work, we usually have associated the devil down in this cave with stalactites and fire everywhere, wearing a red suit and eating canned meat and just living in that kind of a realm. Deviled food ham. You're looking at me like, And the reality is that even the way that if we understand things from an eschatological perspective, the concept of hell and the idea of this final place for Satan doesn't occur till much, much later. I mean, he's not dwelling in some cave somewhere. What we understand from Scripture, if you want to know where he's dwelling all around. The forces of evil are all around on this earth. The second heavens are described as being his. That's the air, the atmosphere that we live in, and the heavens around us. And so the concept is that he's at work here. He's not in some faraway place. And the other concept that we get as represented in the various and the few places that is talked about in Scripture is that he still has access to God's throne and to be in the presence of God. And God requires that he give an account. And so God being sovereign was not the instigator of the evil that's in this world. He's not. God is not tempted, neither does he tempt others with sin. He's the absolute polar opposite of sin. There is no sin in him. But being sovereignly in control, he's well able to use the sin that is here, a potter having power over the clay, to do with it whatever he desires, to shape one vessel this way and another vessel that way. God has the power to use whatever evil is already present right there in order to accomplish his purposes. It doesn't mean that he's the originator of evil. It doesn't mean he's the source of evil. It means he's sovereign in determining to set forth his plan, which is ultimately the restoration of all things. So for me, I don't have a problem with it. I don't see it as that big of an issue. It doesn't imply fellowship with evil. That's not the picture here at all. But to me, it's the picture of a sovereign king who calls into account everything, everybody who is going to be subject to him. And even those in rebellion ultimately have to be subject to whatever it is that he controls. That's why there's nothing that comes to us that hasn't first passed through God's hand. There's no temptation that's fallen us that isn't common to man, that God hasn't already prepared a way of escape. God's in control of all of those things, and there's nothing that takes him by surprise. And so even the traitors in his midst, he's in control of. Okay, well, enough of that. So that's what the story is that he's trying to communicate and get across, is that these guys are all speaking something in one accord, but they're speaking from the wrong source. The one true God of heaven is trying to tell you, Ahab, that your life is being put on the line by this action and this activity, that your day of reckoning is coming. So verse 24. Now, Zidkiah, the son of Kenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison. And feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.'" But Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord hasn't spoken by me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." Okay, so Zidkiah goes up to him and retorts. When you're going to lose an argument, some people, when they're losing an argument, resort to the only thing that they got left, and that's violence. So he goes over and he smacks him on the face, and basically he's saying to him, if I had a lying spirit, when did he leave me and go into you? In other words, it's very childish. He's saying, "I'm not the liar, you are," smack. And that's the sum of his argument. It's brilliant. So so Micaiah then retorts to him and cryptically indicates some sort of bad ending for him, though we're not privy to how all that goes down, but in some place and some time and somewhere he's going to be hiding, obviously, for his life. So trouble is about to befall him. And so as they're dragging him away to put him back into prison, the king says, "Keep him there in prison until his prophecy is proven false. In other words, when I come back safe and sound, then we'll let him out and he can live in the shame of his false prophecy." And Micaiah is so convinced and so absolutely convicted about the word of the Lord that he says, "You'll never see me. I'll be in prison for life then, man, because I'll never see you again." And then he turns to the people, and that's what's interesting. He turns to everybody around and says, "Take heed to this. Pay attention to what's going on here. Look at who you're following. Look at what's happening here. Look at how God is dealing with things." And so then the story goes on. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, "Fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel." So it was, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, "Surely it's the king of Israel," and therefore they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened, when the captains of the chariots saw that it wasn't the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now, a certain man drew a bow at random. And it struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. And so he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and he died at evening. The blood ran down from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, "Every man to his city, every man to his own country." Okay, you almost wonder if Jehoshaphat may have been under duress at this point, because there's a lot of questions in this. Why did Jehoshaphat, after wanting to hear from the prophet of the Lord, and the prophet of the Lord says, this battle is doomed, this is not a good idea, yet he still goes out with him. And that's a curiosity. Why did he do that? Maybe because of the alliance that he's already created with him. He's just bound by it. He can't get out of this. He's just got to go do this. But he does this. He ends up going out here on this battlefield with him. But beyond that, you really got to wonder what he was thinking when all of a sudden, you know, he's saying, yeah, you get dressed up like a king. Ahab is saying that, and I'm going to dress up just like a common foot soldier. You'll be fine. You know, and he sends him out there. You got to think somewhere along the line. I mean, we don't get any other indication that Jehoshaphat is stupid, you know, so he's looking at this, and I'm sure he's probably unhappy with this arrangement. I'm sure he's going, wait a minute, you know, I thought we were friends. And Ahab is over there slapping the horses, go, go. It could be, I mean, I'm serious, it could be that he was under duress at this point. It could be that this wasn't necessarily his plan or his desire to go out with him, but he had no choice at this point. He's gotten in so deep with this that now, you know, in for a penny, in for a pound. And so they take off. And it turns out that Ahab was pretty clever in this because, maybe he knew this from spies in Syria or something, but the king of Syria had made it clear, I don't want anybody. I don't care about anybody on that battlefield. I want Ahab. I want the king of Israel dead. So I want you to leave off of every other battle. I don't want you to engage with the cavalry. I don't want you to engage with the infantry. I want you to look around and look for the best dressed guy out there and chase him down and kill him. And so here's Jehoshaphat riding along, looking good, baby. Yeah. All of a sudden, everybody comes swarming in at him, and it says that he cried out. Now, if it were me, I know what that would mean. Ah! but I don't know what that means here, because it could be that he's crying out to the charioteers saying, you know, I'm not Ahab. You're looking, he's over there. It could be that. It could be, according to when we read about the same account in 2 Chronicles, we find out that you know, it indicates that the Lord is the one who's actively instrumental in turning the charioteers away from him. So it could be that he's crying out to the Lord. You know, it's kind of like Mr. Wizard. He's probably crying out, saying, God, save me, help me. Do you see what this guy's done to me? And so the Lord, you know, maybe opens their eyes, and they're recognized. They're looking at us, wait a minute. No, that's not that guy. Didn't have the right nose for that. It was a different guy. I don't know. He was shorter or taller. Whatever it was, and they suddenly realize it's not the right guy, and so they break off from the attack, and we believe, and obviously, as I said, 2 Chronicles tells us that the Lord was involved in that. The Lord was the one who turned them away, 2 Chronicles 19, and 18, rather. And you know what? It's interesting, too, because he escapes from this. He lives through this battle, and when we get there to 2 Chronicles 19, you'll see that when he goes home, he's a different kitten. He's not at all ready to make any kind of alliances with nobody. He's wiping his brows, and you are not going to believe what just happened to me. He gets back to Israel, to Judah, and he starts implementing all kinds of more reforms. You know, we're going to really get straightened out, because I don't want to be anything like that guy. He's nuts. And later on, even we'll get to that. I shouldn't jump the gun here, but you know, we see that he's a very repentant man. That he recognizes that was a mistake that he made in making an alliance with him. So he, you know, it actually, the Lord uses this to actually serve his purposes, because it creates greater and more stringent reforms in the southern kingdom for some of the sins of idolatry that they had pulled off. So Ahab determines that he's going to hide in this. You know, this is so interesting to me. He gets a prophecy from a man of God, and instead of looking at that saying, oh man, I better pay attention to that, he gets mad at the man of God for what it is that he says. And then his response to it then is that I'm going to trick God in this. You know, God says he's going to kill me. Nah, I'm going to hide. I'm going to disguise myself. He'll never find me. And so that's what he does. He puts on a disguise as a foot soldier, and he thinks that he's going to pull one over on the Almighty. And what an amazing thing. And yet, you know, we can laugh at that and think that that's really interesting, but how often do we do that kind of stuff? I mean, how often do we find ourselves confronted with some kind of reality in the Word of God, something about God's values and God's heart and mindset that is diametrically opposed to a way that we've been going and all our dealings and all of our attitudes, and instead of necessarily just changing that, we begin to change our outward appearance. Well, that's not really who I am. I'm this guy over here, and we create a nice little straw man that we set out there for everybody else to see, hoping that God's going to be fooled by it, that God's going to recognize it. But God has his arrows, and not in a judgmental sense against us when we belong to him, but in his way of conviction through the Holy Spirit, he's got arrows that find their mark. He's got ways of bypassing all of our little disguises that we try to put on, all our different ways in which we try to hide from God or hide from other people. God has his ways of getting a hold of us. And in Ahab's case, it was judgment, and God had his way. I mean, it's interesting how it's worded here. It's a just a certain man. We don't know who he was. Just some dude. One of the archers out there just randomly pulls back an arrow and just lets it fly. Because, you know, it's a melee. That's what he's going to do. He's just going to shoot at something. You know, I brought this with me. I need to do something with it. Phew! And for him, it was a random act of nothing. You know, in his mind, he probably was thinking, well, I'll just go down there and land in something, whatever. But at least I can tell all my buddies I shot my arrow and I won't look, you know, like a pansy or something. But in God's hand, it wasn't random at all. It was a guided missile. And it was heading straight towards this king who'd been so disobedient, you know. God has his way of guiding things to their targets and making things happen that he's determined to have happen. And so this is what happens. It comes in like a smart arrow and just goes right between the joints in the armor. And, you know, armor, in as best as we know, we really don't know exactly what their armor was like in those days, but as best as we can tell, it was more primitive than what we'd have seen like in the Middle Ages, where you've got all the various heavy plate armor going around. But there would have been joints in the armor. There would have been different areas that they knew to protect. Maybe it was leather, maybe there was metal there, but either way, there was a joint that the arrow was able to slip right on past and strike him with. And so they, you know, as he's dying there, they prop him up in a chariot, and he's facing the Syrian lines, obviously to keep morale boosted among the troops who are out there fighting. They look back and they say, well, the king is still there, he's still with us or whatever. But it says as the sun is beginning to set, he's beginning to set too. He's just slumping down further and further, and finally he succumbs. And from the account here, it appears that both sides seem to quit at that point. And you think about it, the king of Syria didn't care about anybody but the king of Israel. So once he's gone to him, I don't care. You know, we still have Ramoth-Gilead. And the Israelites, for them, their king was the one who got them in this to begin with, so they're going to head on home. And so that was it. You know, all this fighting, all this carnage, and both sides just leave the battlefield. Of course, that gets played out over and over and over again through history and the futility of war, but that's what happens here. So verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that we built, aren't they written of in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers, then Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. And so Ahab dies in fulfillment, it says, of the word of the Lord, and it's kind of an amalgamation of prophecies that were spoken against him. You know, he's a collector. Some guys are collectors. Some guys will collect cars. Some guys collect old books. Ahab collected prophecies against him. He had a whole collection. And so we've got, you know, the Elijah said that the dogs were going to lick up his blood. Micaiah said that he wouldn't return from the battle. Some unnamed prophet back in chapter 20 said that Ahab's life was forfeit because he spared the king from battle. In terms of where the harlots bathed or any of that sort of thing, you know, that's a wonky bit of passage there. It's hard to tell what's being said there. The New King James says where the harlots bathed. Other translations will say where they washed out his armor. So, you know, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm in no position to try to debate that or say, but that may or may not have been the part of it. But so anyway, the fulfillment of the word of the Lord is the fulfillment of all these various prophecies that had come against him. The Lord, you know, did what he said he was going to do. He wasn't going to make it, and the Lord was going to exact punishment from him. Verse 41, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Atzubah, the daughter of Shili. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He didn't turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places weren't taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. We've talked about that before. Probably not pagan practices that were going on there, but they were leftovers from when people were going there instead of the temple worship that had been instituted under Solomon. They were still going there to offer their sacrifices to the Lord in a way that he hadn't prescribed. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? The rest of the perverted persons who remain, you know, the priestesses and priests who were basically prostitutes for the pagan religions, who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy to the king. And that only means anything based on the next verse. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Etzion Geber. So he made the ships and was working out of ports there at Edom, and he could do that because it was a vassal state to the Jewish empire at that time, to Judah. It wasn't an empire, but to Judah at that time, and so because there was no king. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. He's still thinking back. Yeah, right. But you know what's interesting to me, though? This is cool, because he's just faced a devastating tragedy at sea with his ships, and it would have been very tempting when all of a sudden the king of Israel says, "Hey, well, let me get in on this with you. Let me join forces with you, and we'll create this big, you know, naval empire, and it'll be awesome." And he learned his lesson, and he learned it well. He realized, "I'm not going to ally myself with this guy. This guy's out to get me. These guys are no good. This is just like his dad. I'll end up in some chariot with people chasing me again. I'm not going to do it." So that's good. That's a good indication. You know, those are things that he goes through. The Lord used it as a lesson in his life, and he learned, and it altered his future decisions. So, you know, we never want to say that we can't change our yesterdays, because right now, today, is going to be yesterday when we get to tomorrow. So if we were able to change today, then tomorrow, when our today is yesterday, we've actually changed our yesterdays. But anyway, that's kind of what he did. Verse 51, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over all Israel, over Israel and Samaria, in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father and the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So Ahab ruled for 22 years. His son only rules for 2 years. Elijah's prophecy was that his son would die in the manner that God had said that Ahab was going to die. And that was only because Ahab had changed his ways momentarily there. So it's a sad ending to the book. You know, the book begins with David, the high point in Israel's history. It was the pinnacle, the golden age, when the one good king ruled over a united kingdom of Israel, and his heart was after God's own ways. And then we go through this whole story, this whole saga, and we end up 1 Kings with the final remnants of Ahab, the most wicked king who ever ruled in Israel, whose heart was far from God's ways. And so we see the pattern is to kind of fall apart and to break down as it goes. In all of these things, God was driving home the point that the kingdoms of men and the ability for a man to keep a written code and a law to obtain righteousness is not going to work. That's not the means by which God will ever restore all things. It was going to take a different king. It wasn't going to take an earthly king. It was going to take the Son of God to be able to come and establish a new kingdom, a brand new kingdom in the hearts of men. And that's what we're part of now. And now we go, according to Paul, from glory to glory. Even though we've had rough spots in our 2,000-year history as the church, we still move from glory to glory. We're going onward and upward into him. And one day, the true king will return and restore all things to their natural order. And that's what our hope is. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for 1 Kings. We thank you for all the lessons that we've learned in it as we've read. We thank you for all the many characters that were in these stories and how their stories so resonate in our own hearts and lives and experiences. So I just pray, Father, that your word has its way in our lives and that we benefit from this, that we become the people you've desired us to be. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.